Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
And a very blessed day to you. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer with the privilege of sitting in once again for Patrick. We just finished the octave of Easter. Patrick is enjoying some time with his family, no doubt, and I just get the blessing of being with you. And you get the time off purgatory by listening to me. It just is a blessing all around, you know? I hope you had a really nice weekend. We celebrated Divine Mercy Sunday, in fact, yesterday. And I was floored. I was telling Cyrus there at the top of the hour. By the way, if you want to call in, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We'd be happy to entertain your questions this morning and throughout the show. I was telling Cyrus that on Saturday, let me just say this. Confessions have ebbed and flowed over the last few weeks. Of course, in the days leading up to Easter, there's a big rush for people to get to confession, which is beautiful. I love that. I love the fact that people understand Easter to be an important time to get right with God, to order their life properly, to come back to communion if they've been away for a bit, or just prepare for a very good communion if they've, please God, hopefully haven't gone astray. So at the end of Lent, throughout Lent, but especially in the weeks leading up to Easter, there's always the confession lines get a little longer. There are more penance services around town, my town and your town, no doubt. More communal opportunities to go and pray together and then do individual confession with individual absolution. But then it seems to me that once Easter hits, Easter Sunday happens, then the confession lines, at least in my personal experience, on Easter Monday, Easter Tuesday, because we hear confessions every day at the Shrine of St. Joseph in Santa Cruz where I live and work. So we kind of have our finger on the pulse of the general consensus of conscience in the people of God, maybe at least where we are. And so right after Easter, after people have performed their Easter duty, received communion at Easter, and hopefully remain in the state of grace, the need of confession diminishes maybe a little bit. That'd be nice to say the need for confession just evaporates completely, just nobody's sinning. That would be nice, wouldn't it? And then Divine Mercy Sunday rolls around and the lines surge again. Many people in the days leading up to Divine Mercy Sunday would like to receive absolution as part of the plenary indulgence for Divine Mercy Sunday. But a lot of people out of devotion love to go to confession on Divine Mercy Sunday itself, which I think is fantastic. I mean, personally, I love to do that too. But it's kind of hard, isn't it? I mean, not every church is going to be offering confessions on Sundays. In fact, a lot of times that's the busiest days for your parish priest. So he won't always be available for confessions on Sundays. In those parishes where there are many priests helping out and sometimes religious priests living together, or maybe societies of apostolic life, groups of priests, say, for example, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who have priests together in the rectory and then can be able to hear confessions on Sunday. There are places where it happens. And on Sundays, we here at the Shrine will be available for confession, but it's not as much as I'd like. I mean, I'd love to have confessions much more often, you know, throughout the day. It's just that there are other limitations we have. So on Saturday, before Divine Mercy Sunday, I knew there was going to be a lot of confessions. I did exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. of course, as part of that liturgy, I'm facing the Blessed Sacrament. I didn't look around to see, you know, who was there in the crowd and in the church. So I didn't have a sense. I go back into the sacristy to vest for confession, and I walk into the church, and I thought, oh my goodness, the lines are so long. I hope we can get through, everybody who wants to go to confession. And we did. It was beautiful. In fact, I know that some people came in, saw the confession line, and said, uh-oh, I better come back tomorrow. And they did that too. They came back on Divine Mercy Sunday. In fact, so much so that after Mass, where I was at the shrine, in the morning anyway, and we went back to the confessional, heard confessions after Mass. And I mean, I love it because people are so aware on Divine Mercy Sunday of God's mercy. They're so aware of their need for God's mercy. Of course, we are in need of God's mercy every day, every moment. I mean, this is why God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, because we have fallen short in our lives. We have failed in our responsibilities to the Lord. We have not lived out our Christian vocation the way we should. And so we repent. We are converted by the grace of God, but we still need his forgiveness. So we go back to confession. There are also people, and this happens every year. I experience this as a priest every year. People who stumble into confession on Divine Mercy Sunday without realizing what day it is, without realizing why they're there, the circumstances, I would say not just circumstances, God's providence opens doors, leads them to different places, and they come to confession sometimes after months, sometimes after decades, and have this profound experience of God's mercy. And yesterday was no different. I'm sure that happened all over. Because there's something really special about the Easter octave, and there's something very special about what God is doing in our times, isn't there? He's making his mercy available to us in a simpler, more direct way. Of course, his mercy has always been made available to us, especially since the coming of Jesus Christ. But we sure do need it now. And so that's why it was a real pleasure to join in those celebrations and festivities yesterday. And I certainly hope you had a very blessed celebration of Divine Mercy Sunday. And I didn't want to get too far into the show before revisiting, or I should say visiting, a topic that I promised to visit last week, and we didn't. And it has to do directly with what we all experienced yesterday. But it's still a timely topic, I think, because every day, in fact, we have the possibility of being able to receive a plenary indulgence. Every day we have that possibility. The church allows you and me to earn a plenary indulgence, either for our own transgressions or for those of others in purgatory. And we can apply that to those who have gone before us. But we can only do that once a day. We can only receive one plenary indulgence a day. We could talk about why that's the case too. But I want to talk for just a moment about the requirements of a plenary indulgence, something which I know Patrick has discussed often and at length here as well. There are a few nuances that I want to share from, because yesterday these questions came up quite a bit from people before they would go to confession. They would ask, well, am I doing this right? I'm observing Divine Mercy Sunday. I'm immersing myself in his grace. And maybe they had the opportunity to participate in a holy hour or in Mass at the hour of mercy at 3 p.m. Or maybe they participated in a communal celebration of the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Maybe you couldn't go anywhere. Maybe you were stuck at home for health reasons, for reasons of infirmity. And still you can earn a plenary indulgence. Did you know that even though you might be homebound on Divine Mercy Sunday itself. How is that possible? If you have to go to communion, if you have to go to confession, you have to perform the act itself, right? In this case, to observe Divine Mercy Sunday. You have to pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. What the church says about those requirements, there's one more requirement, actually, that we're going to get to that's the hardest part, I think, of the plenary indulgence. But to have, to go to confession, to receive Holy Communion, to pray for the intentions of the Holy Father, these are most appropriately done on the day that you are going to receive the plenary indulgence. It's very fitting that you go to, that you receive Holy Communion on the day you're going to receive that plenary indulgence, that you go to confession on that day, and also to pray for the intentions of the Supreme Pontiff. But the Church says it's not strictly absolutely necessary that those actions happen on that same day. In fact, when it comes to confession, you're not obliged to go to confession for every plenary indulgence that you receive. In other words, let's say you want to receive a plenary indulgence on Monday, and then on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday. You don't have to go to confession on Monday, and then again on Tuesday, and then again on Wednesday. You have to go to confession. It's fitting on the day that you're going to receive the plenary indulgence, but near that day. And one confession suffices to receive the plenary indulgence, as long as you're remaining in a state of grace, right? That confession will suffice for the several plenary indulgences during that coming week or the week prior. Usually every 2 weeks, I recommend people go to confession. Every 2 weeks, maybe every month, you know, depending on the state of your conscience, the state of your spiritual needs, and for that matter, the availability of your confessor. But that's important to remember, that you can still receive a plenary indulgence even daily for different things, right? There we could go into that another time, all the different ways you can receive a plenary indulgence. For example, praying the rosary together in family. Things like this, you can spending half an hour with Holy Scripture and meditating on God's Word. These are ways that you can receive a plenary indulgence even daily. But you do need to receive communion. You do need to go to confession. And, I mean, how hard is it to pray every day for the intentions of the Holy Father? We should be doing that anyway, whether we plan to obtain a plenary indulgence or not. We should be praying for the intentions of the Pope every day. And this is why traditionally we have this discipline as part of the recitation of the Most Holy Rosary, which is also very appropriate, right, to include the intentions of the Holy Father in that rosary. So then if you're praying your rosary daily, if you include praying for the Pope as part of that, then you're already completing one portion of the requirements for a plenary indulgence. But let's talk about that one pesky other requirement for receiving a plenary indulgence, if I could be a little cheeky about it, as you might say. There's one other thing you have to do to receive a plenary indulgence. Besides all of those things that I just talked about, you must have detachment from sin, even venial sin. You must have what the church says, an interior disposition of complete detachment from sin. Now, I can see you scratching your head, wondering, how in the world am I supposed to do that? I mean, I can't get through the hour without having some, you know, inclination and attachment to sin, to speak poorly about somebody, to jump to quick judgment about others, to think bad thoughts about somebody else or some situation. I mean, all these ways that our poor minds and wills will lean towards offending the Lord. This is what we call concupiscence, right? That inclination to sin, that frailty that we've all inherited from Adam and Eve. I should say the fall of Adam and Eve. How do we have complete detachment from sin, even venial sin? And that's an important distinction, because everybody should have a complete detachment from mortal sin. I mean, this is part of the early steps in the spiritual life. For example, the spiritual masters will describe the different stages, steps in the spiritual life along the way, the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. You're probably familiar with these. These are classic traditional themes in the study of spirituality that talk about the different phases in the spiritual life. So the first phase is a purgation, a purgative process in which we cleanse ourselves from, or I should say more properly, we're cleansed by God's grace of our sin, especially mortal sin. And we're purged in sometimes a very painful way, because it's hard to become detached from sin. We go through this purgative process here on earth. Hopefully we don't have to wait till purgatory to go through all of that purgation. And that leads us into an illuminative process where the light of God's grace and mercy can shine more brightly in our light, and we understand God's will for us better. We understand our relationship with Him better. We understand what we're supposed to do in life a little more clearly. Not perfectly. There's always an element of faith inside of that process, which then leads us to the unitive process, the unitive phase and way, which is to be more united to God. It's not strictly a sequential process, as if you have to finish being purged of all of your sin before you can receive the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and before you can enter a deeper union with God. It kind of goes back and forth a lot of times. We go through a purgative process in our spiritual life. We learn some purification from our sins. We cut out, sometimes in a dramatic way, these real serious sins of ours. And then we receive, right, the illumination of the Lord. We understand better the spiritual life. We make some progress in that way. We even experience a little greater union with God, a little more closeness with Him. And then we realize, oh, I have to go back to the purgative process again. There's more sins that still need to be removed and burned out of me. So then we go back there, and then to the illuminative, unitive. You know this process. How are we supposed to have complete detachment from sin if that purgative process is so difficult? Well, I would say this, you know, it is important to remember, if you're going to receive a plenary indulgence, it is important to remember that this is a necessary part of the reception of a plenary indulgence, that disposition interiorly to be detached from sin. But let's realize it's not about an emotion. That is to say, it's not that I don't feel any draw to sin. Because, frankly, we don't have the control over our passions and emotions that we would like to. Passions, as the Catechism tells us, are neutral in their moral judgment because they arise from our experience, our human heart, our past, our brokenness. They also arise from the good things that are happening around us. What matters is whether we're ordering those passions to God's will. So if I have a passion that's bad for me and it arises, well, I have to decide to not engage that. I have to decide to instead practice the opposite virtue. But then if I actually entertain that bad passion, well, then I'm falling into sin, right? So passions, emotions, feelings, these by themselves are rather neutral. They're important. I'm not saying those feelings are not important, but they aren't indicative, essentially, of whether there is an attachment to sin. Let's say the detachment that we're meant to have for the plenary indulgence is fundamentally an act of the will, a disposition, that is to say, this cultivated virtue and orientation that happens because of my decision to not allow myself to be enslaved to a particular attachment to sin, to be distracted by the enticements of a particular sin. And so all of this detachment really does help, right? 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick Madrid. Got a lot of fun stuff coming up, including an experience I had at Mass of somebody who was drunk in the pews. I'll get back to that and others. Your calls coming up after this.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Get the best premiums and discounts, all without charging fees, through Mission Insurance Solutions, part of the Notre Dame Federal Credit Union family. Go to yourmissioninsurance.com. That's yourmissioninsurance.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
It's Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick. So glad you could join me today. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I did promise you a rather engaging, interesting experience I had yesterday. I will get to that momentarily, but Michael's been waiting for a little bit. Michael's calling from Northeast Wisconsin. Hello, Michael. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thank you. Father Matthew?
Yes. How are you?
Okay. Good. How are you?
Good. Thank you. Good. What's on your mind?
Okay. I have a... Go ahead.
Go ahead. Yeah. What's your question, Michael?
Okay. You were speaking of under the influence person in church.
That's right.
Yeah. You were going to talk about...
Yeah.
Well, I have something related to that.
Okay.
I have an adult, a nephew, who has mental illness and a drinking problem. Mm. And I've been trying, you know, to get him to observe the faith and use that as a method to, you know, get rid of those habits. But I haven't been having much success. So I wonder if there's anything you tell. Apologetics wouldn't work because his mind is kind of juvenile yet. So I wonder if you could tell me a way that I could possibly get through.
I have some ideas, Michael. I mean, there are two different things, right? His alcoholism is a problem and a vice. His mental illness is unfortunately a disease. And if there's nothing in the way of medication or counseling that's going to help him in that area, then what we do is we meet people where they're at, right? I mean, let's face it, none of us has a perfect mind. None of us is going to be able to process things correctly. I think what's important, Michael, is that we approach people in a way that can reach them. We talked a little bit about this last week, actually. I was really pleased to be able to be here sitting in for Patrick last week, and we were talking a little bit about evangelization and the need to have some common ground before we start preaching the faith with people, right? So a very simple example, a missionary going to a foreign land to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to learn the language of the people, right? He's going to have to learn the customs of the people before he can even start explaining the fullness of the gospel to them. He has to be able to communicate because he needs to have some common ground. I think a lot of times, Michael, even with family members, we sometimes miss that step of having common language and understanding. Sometimes we come at our family members, and I'm not saying this is you, Michael. I don't know enough about your situation, but just from my own, you know, experience as a priest and leading people through this challenge of sharing the gospel with family members, a lot of times we want them so badly to come to church, and we want them so badly to repent of their sinful ways that we're constantly sharing churchy things with them without building a personal relationship with them that all of those other messages depend on. They need to know that we love them before they're going to believe the message of the gospel we want to share with them. So that's kind of just the first general principle I'd invite us to keep in mind, Michael, and hopefully that's already the case with you and your nephew, which I think in his particular circumstances means to remember that, well, his mental illness might mean that your witness to him takes a different approach than it would to somebody else. And we don't need to get into the specifics of his own condition, but instead to just allow you to say, well, if he can't, you know, process things in the same way that others would, then we need to think about that when we share that with him. But the alcoholism is a different element that does require, it's also in its own way a disease. It's the result of very bad habits. Also, it's the result oftentimes of woundedness, right? It's a result of us trying to numb our pain in other ways that are not really healthy for us in the end. That is important to work on. That is important to help him escape. But I think that's going to happen in concert with your love for him, right? So just as with sharing the gospel, we can't just go to somebody and say, hey, you need to stop drinking because this isn't healthy for you. Well, they probably know that intellectually already. They're the ones waking up groggy and you wasting away their days from drink. What they need, though, is some remedy that will actually help and actually lead them to happiness. So I would say, Michael, to keep these things in mind, you know, as you're reaching out to him, to build a relationship with him, even prior to expecting him to come back to church, even before expecting him to turn away from drink, is work on building a relationship with him where he's going to know that you love him regardless. He's going to know that you care for him regardless of his behavior, which is the case, right? I mean, we need to love all people regardless of their behavior. It doesn't mean we accept their behavior. It doesn't mean we allow all behavior in our home or in our presence, but we love them nonetheless. And then to move from there, and hopefully with the help of the whole family, then we can address his alcoholism. We can get him the help he needs if there is that help for his mental illness. So those are my thoughts, Michael, kind of general.
Okay,
things.
I understand.
Yeah.
They're very helpful.
I'm glad.
And I think the main thing is to pray, keep praying. And I've been told before invoke Mary as well, our mother, to invoke her.
I'm very glad you mentioned that. Yeah, I'm very glad you mentioned that because, of course, prayer has to be foundational for all of these other elements, right? We have to be people of prayer for ourselves, but also for others. So, and for that matter, Michael, we'll keep your nephew in mind too. So thanks for calling. God bless you.
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, my pleasure. Take care now. Yeah, before I jump back to the phones, you can call. We have callers coming on the line now. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I don't want to tease you by constantly sharing an interesting story with you and then not telling it to you. So let me tell you what I promised to share with you before the last short time out. I was celebrating Mass yesterday, Divine Mercy Sunday, my morning Mass. And during the homily, I started hearing somebody speaking out kind of loudly or in an audible voice, in a distracting voice, right? It was an adult man. It's pretty clear from the voice, but I couldn't discern what he was saying. And I couldn't tell, was he grumbling about the homily? Was there some other argument happening in church? And you can imagine, I mean, imagine being up there, you're not only preaching to the people there in the pews, but it's also live streamed, going to be put on the internet for posterity, of course, and for edification, hopefully. And this person starts saying things, and you're trying to, you know, you want to, you don't want to allow people to be distracted for nothing, right? Maybe it's just a little distraction that will pass. On the other hand, if it's going to keep going, what are you supposed to do? The ushers aren't noticing it. Other people aren't jumping up to address it. Not only that, but I'm trying to focus on the progression of my homily, right? To be cohesive and intelligible in the thoughts that I'm trying to share. So I'm up there on the one hand trying to preach, and on the other hand trying to scan the audience and say, what is happening? What's going on? And I didn't figure it out through the whole of the homily. I couldn't figure it out, because it would just be random, you know, once a minute or something, somebody would say some sentence. And then during the Eucharistic prayer, the same thing. And I kind of was thinking that maybe it's somebody who's not mentally well, and there's just nothing we can do about it, and that's okay, you know. They're welcome at Mass, of course, too. And and there was no physical disruption happening. Well, I come to find out that it in fact was a man who had been drinking, was toasted inside of Mass there, and was very disruptive. In fact, I learned it as he was coming up for communion, and I could smell the alcohol on his body before I could actually see him, and it all started to come together and click. And he had been sitting relatively quietly and calmly in the pew. Well, he was very distracting to the people around him. I mean, he himself, he wasn't causing a big disruption, but I know the people around him were having a hard time staying focused in the Mass and wondering probably what to do. And then after Mass, I realized who it was, and I went up to him and I said, excuse me. And I looked down in his hand, and he actually had a drink in his hand that he had been sipping on during Mass. I mean, these things happen, I guess. It still kind of boggles my mind. And I said to him, excuse me, are you drinking at Mass? Are you aware of what's going on? And before I could even, you know, have a reasonable conversation with him, he ducked out and cut out, and I couldn't find him. It was a challenging thing to have at Mass, I think, especially for the people there around him. It's hard, you know. I mean, I want people who need God's mercy and love to come to him. On the other hand, we have to be in the right disposition to receive his grace. We have to be available and open to him. It does prove to be an opportunity for us to be patient with others around us, to minister to them in a way that is helpful to them. And Michael's call just kind of reminds me of this. You know, his own nephew, he was pointing out, has problems with alcohol. I'm sure many of us have family members in trouble with alcohol. And it's hard, because half the time they're not thinking properly. This is why drinking, I should say getting drunk, is a grave sin, right? Because when we surrender the faculty of our free will, when we open ourselves up to the near occasion of many other sins by the inhibitions that alcohol drops in our life, well, it creates big problems for us. But especially when that happens at Mass, it underlines and highlights that problem, right? All right.
My jaw is on the floor.
Crazy, huh?
I've never heard of anything like this before.
It's probably happened to me. I mean, I've probably had drunk people in Mass before. It's never been that blatant where somebody actually had
a drink.
I mean, he had, yeah. It was a clear plastic cup with limes inside of it and clearly alcohol inside of it.
That makes me so sad.
That was the reaction I had, Cyrus. I mean, my first reaction was anger because of the distractions he was creating. But then when I put everything together, I was really like, wow, what is this poor man, you know?
That could have gone so many different directions.
Yeah.
I mean, it's probably best that he, I mean, he probably shouldn't have shown up at all, but especially with the drink in his hand, but him leaving is, was that the best case scenario?
And what, it was, do you, the what best, do you do? It was the best case scenario, I think. Yeah, because he wasn't in a state of mind to have a reasonable conversation. So even if he wanted to, even if he, you know, was disposed to chat with me a little longer, it wouldn't have made any logical sense to him, right? It wouldn't. Oh, that's my suspicion anyway. The level of intoxication he was at, he was, wow, he was on another plane of thinking, it seems like. I mean, it could have been, he could have been violent, right? Which he wasn't. He could have been much more disruptive than he was. It wasn't, you know, enjoyable. But on the other hand, it could have been much worse. It was interesting, Cyrus. I mean, just personally, I'm looking at it from my personal, like, personally, did I use that opportunity the best, right? During Mass, was I as virtuous as I should have been? Was I as careful in judging as I should have been? Was I, because afterward it occurred to me, well, I could have, you know, trained our ushers a little more clearly to help people in that situation. But that's also a little touchy because, you know, how much do are ushers able to get into those situations?
Right, and that could have escalated the situation, and all of a sudden he, who knows? Who knows what happens?
Yeah.
Wow,
that's true.
Hopefully this isn't the end of the story, and...
There's a little more, yeah. Okay. There's a little more, no doubt. I mean, not that I have to share, but there's a little more in his life, I'm sure, you know. Mm-hmm. What I kept thinking about is, like, of all the days he could come on Divine Mercy Sunday, hopefully he too heard a message of mercy. Now, mercy also comes with, what's the right word, with some seriousness, right? Mercy doesn't mean everything's all fun and games and we can just do whatever we want and then be forgiven of it for it. Mercy comes with a great call to conversion, to repentance, and hopefully he thinks about that as well and thinks about his actions. But kind of like what we were saying to Michael, Cyrus, is it's first we have to help people get through those serious vices before we're ever going to be able to minister to them. So I think he's going to need help with his drink before fully coming, you know, to realize, you know, the repentance needed. But we'll see. So. All right, friends, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Thanks for those who are waiting on the line. I'll get back to you right after this very short timeout.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer. So glad to be with you. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Cyrus was asking me at the break if they teach us how to handle disruptive people who happen to be drunk at your Mass in the seminary. Do they teach us that in the seminary? That never came up. I might have missed that day, though. I can imagine that's a pretty important thing to learn, but I never learned. Actually, I'm continually surprised, you know, how many things come up in priestly pastoral ministry that you just can't teach, right? You can't have them in a classroom. And the best, although our seminary instructors and seminaries themselves do their best to provide comprehensive formation in all kinds of different areas, intellectual, moral, spiritual, pastoral, in human formation, so that we ourselves as priests have the virtues needed for our vocation. There are just innumerable situations that you just can't prepare for, and probably things that even our seminary professors would be surprised by. Like, really? You had to deal with that? I have some some even crazier stories, actually, that are probably not appropriate for radio because they make you blush about what people will do, even in a church. Even anyway, I won't put ideas into your mind. It's surprising the level of human sin, for that matter. So let's jump back to the phones right away. Thanks so much for waiting. The number is 888-914-9149. It's a number to call. Let's go to Barbara, who's calling from Wisconsin. Hello, Barbara. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello. Thank you. Can homebound individuals who don't have access to the sacrament of reconciliation or to communion, can they obtain a plenary indulgence for others?
Absolutely. Yeah, and I'm glad that you brought this up. In case you're just tuning into the show, Barbara's alluding to a conversation that we just had a few moments ago about plenary indulgences and the requirements for that. So, Barbara, we were talking about the need to receive Holy Communion, the need to go to confession, to pray for the intentions of the Pope. And as the Church says, these things don't necessarily have to be done on the day of the reception of the plenary indulgence. For the most part, most of them can be done. I think it'd be hard to have, for a homebound person, probably the priest would be hard-pressed to come over every day for confession, and it's not strictly necessary anyway. But if somebody who was homebound was able to go to confession on a regular basis, if they were able to receive communion regularly, even daily, hopefully, I mean, a homebound individuals, if you talk to your parish and if you're remaining in a state of grace, you can be receiving communion as well, even at home. The priest can bring you communion, or a deacon can as well. And then certainly the other elements of the plenary indulgence can be fulfilled there. Again, depending on the particular discipline for that plenary indulgence, like praying for half an hour with Holy Scriptures is one example. I would even say, Barbara, that it's one of the most powerful ways that those who are homebound can participate in the church spiritually. I mean, we all go through phases where our active ministry, our active participation in the church is going to sometimes wane. That is to say, we won't always be available to go and preach on street corners about Jesus. We won't always be able to teach catechism classes at our parish. Sometimes illness, sometimes old age, sometimes just our own particular circumstances won't allow for it. But for those who are homebound, don't feel like your participation is any less important. While it might not be active in the sense that people see it and it's visible, from a spiritual perspective, this is one of the greatest things you can do, right, is apply a plenary indulgence to a poor soul in purgatory who then is, from that day forward, free to now enter the gates of heaven. So along with your personal prayer life and the many blessings you can give to the church for those who are homebound, include in there, right, the reception of indulgences, especially plenary indulgences. So thanks, Barbara. Appreciate the opportunity to expound on that a little bit.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Let's go to Chris, who's calling from Feasterville, Pennsylvania. Hello, Chris. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thank you. Good morning, Father Spencer. Before I ask my questions, I just wanted to say something very complimentary to you, Father Spencer. First of all, thanks for doing such an excellent job while Patrick is away. And I also wanted to say to you, I'm so happy that Patrick has picked you as a replacement, because what a blessing for us to ask our questions to such a learned and kind and friendly priest, Father Spencer. It's great to talk to a priest. I just want to say that before my question.
Oh, Chris, I'm going to take that and have that on my phone so I can listen to that praise when I need a little pick-me-up. That's very kind of you. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Always a blessing to hear you, Father Spencer. My question is this. if an individual happens to be in mortal sin for, let's say, it's a short period of time, but before going to confession, naturally, to have that sin absolved, the individual goes into a church and lights votive candles for people, you know, while still briefly in that state of mortal sin. I'm assuming they would they have the same efficacy lighting a votive candle as if it was a person who was not in a state of venial sin lighting the votive candles.
Chris, that's a great question. I think one that allows us to dive into the difference of, say, sacramentals from you know, the objective spiritual life we have. Let's step back and let's say, well, what is the act of lighting votive candles do, right? What is the purpose of that? On the one hand, it provides us an opportunity to pray for an individual. So when we light a candle, hopefully it's not just an empty-minded action where we just, light the candle unthinkingly. Hopefully we stop, we have our intention, we're before a particular image of a saint or of our Savior, and we stop for a moment in prayer for that person. But the other idea of votive candles is not just for me, for the person who lights the candle, I should say, because the idea is that when other people walk by those votive candles, they'll be reminded of the intention that I have. And so they will pray for that intention as well, even though they might not know it. And I hope people do this, right? When you walk out of church and you walk by the side aisle and you see hundreds of votive candles there, I hope you're also remembering to pray, even just a brief ejaculatory prayer for this, all of those intentions that are there, right? And all of those particular prayers that need to go up. So from that perspective, Chris, the efficacy is not diminished because I light the candle, and even if I'm not in a state of grace, God forbid, that candle will still remind others to pray, right? It leads me to this other question. I've shared this before, but I had this really interesting experience. One of my younger sisters, she was very young at the time. I had already started seminary formation. She was perhaps 10 or 11, maybe 12. She asked a theological question that was very germane to the question you're asking. She said, well, if somebody is in a state of mortal sin, can they still perform a spiritual communion, right? So if you're at Mass, you can't go to receive the Eucharist if you're in the state of mortal sin. We know that. But what if somebody is, you know, repentant or at least realizing that they're in sin? Can they then perform an act of spiritual communion? Because if they're mortally, grievously cut off from God, then will that spiritual communion have any impact? And I think this is where we get into the area, Chris, where God's mercy and grace reaches out to us, right? Reaches out, even though objectively that person should not go to communion to receive the Eucharist. Does that mean that their prayer in that moment will not be heard? I'd say, no, of course not, right? God is going to reach out to the sinner and begin to call them back to confession. So that spiritual communion, while probably not as effective as one who is in the state of grace, will still serve to bring them to communion, to confession and repentance. And I would say the same would be true with lighting that votive candle, those pious acts of devotion. I guess what I'm getting at, Chris, is for those who are listening who might feel cut off from God's grace, who might be aware of mortal sin, don't let that lead you to the conclusion that, well, I guess if I'm in a state of mortal sin, there's nothing I should do. I should just give up until I go to confession anyway. I shouldn't pray the rosary. I shouldn't light votive candles. I mean, God's not going to hear my prayers anyway. I would say, no, far, far from doing that. You should do all of these devotions, because by doing them, God will stir up within you conversion and repentance. Does that make sense?
Father Spencer, thank you for your answer. I just wanted you to verify something for me. I believe what you're saying, Father Spencer, is that if you have an individual that's briefly in a state of mortal sin, and that person decides, praying for other people, for example, healing, so forth and so on, that person's prayers would have the same efficacy before God as would a person not in a state of mortal sin saying the same prayers.
I didn't say that. So I didn't say they'd have the same efficacy, right? I'm just saying they wouldn't be useless, right? So their efficacy wouldn't be zero, because Because frankly, I mean, we're trying to quantify something that I don't know we can ever quantify, Chris, right? I don't know if we can actually say, well, this one's 80% effective, this one's 5% effective. But we're trying to get at some deeper idea of, does mortal sin mean that any effort on our part spiritually becomes moot, right? That nothing I do will mm-hmm. matter. And I would say, no, that's not the case, right? Because God's mm-hmm. mercy even can anticipate our confession. So that's where I'd go with it.
Father Spencer, thank you so very much for your kindness, gentleness, and your knowledge.
It's my pleasure. Thanks so much for calling, Chris. God bless you.
Take care, Father Spencer.
I love these questions. I mean, I love them because it kind of gets at who we are as Catholics, right? On the one hand, we have the possibility of talking about these things in such detail. I mean, you and I, we can ponder, well, how much does God hear me if I've committed this particular sin? And what specifically will happen if I receive this particular plenary indulgence, right? What objectively, ontologically will change when in these situations when they happen? And we can, as Catholics, we can use the tradition of our church, we can use the teachings given to us through the magisterium of the church. We can understand these things much better when we grapple with them, when we understand them. Does it mean we'll always get to the heart of how that looks? Not always, because some of it is still shrouded in mystery. Some of it is still theological, they're theological propositions that maybe when we get to heaven, we'll see things, the economy of salvation and of spirituality, we'll see it in a much clearer, more plain light. But what I love is that as Catholics, we can talk about this. We could say, well, does lighting this candle, will it have an impact? And we can come to reasonable conclusions that aren't just based on theological conjecture, but are in fact based on solid theological reasoning. I'm Father Matthew Spencer. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Don't go anywhere. I'll be right back after this.